So the biblical story of the Magi and the star has to be true in every sense. And yet it seems to me that the secular media likes to make it sort of into a mythical kind of thing, you know, like Greek stories where there's exaggerations. And so they talk about these wise men following the star, and you picture the star floating over Bethlehem. And you know, if it was a real star, a real literal star, Bethlehem would be scorched as well as the rest of the earth. So, you know, there's got to be something going on here that's something that we just don't have our hands or our arms around. But I think that there's enough information out there for us to really get our arms around it. And that's what I want to attempt to do tonight. Now, in Matthew 2, verse 1, it says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." And they came from the east. So the question would be, well, where is that? Well, when you look in your map, from the east, that's directly due east. Bethlehem would be over here, right near 6 miles south of Jerusalem, so right here. So you have a pretty direct line there. East could be this area. It's coming from the area what we call Babylon. And we know in ancient history that this area was not only Babylon, but it was also Persia. So the Persian Empire was in this area. Babylon was in this area. Babylon came here first. Then Assyria, which was up here, came in and eventually took over the whole area. And then after Assyria, Babylon came back, overthrew Assyria, and they came back a second time into power, called the Neo-Babylonians. And then the Babylonians were overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Persians moved in under Cyrus the Great and Darius, and which is probably a title. But basically, that's where these Magi came from. And interesting about the, you know, they have this, there's this idea that was really started by Tertullian in 190 AD, about 200 years after the birth of Jesus, that actually introduced this idea that the Magi, the wise men, were kings. And so that's where that concept came up through Tertullian. And we know that the wise men were simply just wise men. In fact, in the Greek, the word for wise men is magi, magi. And but when we look on the map, we find that due east is right here in ancient Babylon, and also ancient Persia was in this, had control of this area. Persia is really modern day Iran. But I wanted to point that out to you. So the Magi came, look at Matthew 2, verse 1, and they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star." Notice, in the east. We have seen his star in the east. Now, many times we'll read this and just sort of gloss over it, not realize what was just said. Now, look on your map, and which way is east? Is east this way? No, that's west, isn't it? North is up here, south here, west here, east. So they're seeing the star over here in the east, on the eastern horizon, as we're going to learn. And it's not at all suggesting that there was a star floating over Bethlehem, or there's a star over there in the west, and they're following the star. They're not following the star in the literal sense, as, oh, there's a star, let's follow after it. It's rather, they're looking at the star with some other thing in mind. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. But why would the wise men, before we get to that point, why would the wise men from this area care anything about a king in Israel anyway? Why would they even care? Why would that be an issue? I mean, look at, you've got about 600 miles here. You have totally different culture over here compared to over here. Total disconnect back in those days. 600 miles is a long ways to travel. Why would the wise men carry anything? The most logical connection, I believe, goes back to 540 years earlier when Daniel was in this region. In fact, Daniel lived in that area right there. He lived in Babylon. Some believe that Shushan was an area that he may have also been. He had authority over that region. He was put into power by the most powerful king of that day, Nebuchadnezzar II. And not only that, he was highly respected, not only by Nebuchadnezzar, but by a number of kings, including the Persian king, Darius, we read about, who was concerned about Daniel when he was put in the lion's den. Well, that was when Daniel was much older. And so Daniel had this clout and this power with leaders, very, very powerful person. Today, when we think of powerful people, who would you think of that would be respected by the community? You'd think of somebody that you might know and that has a lot of Mark Twain. He was highly, Will Rogers, highly respected individuals from a pop cultural point of view. But think even in a broader sense, politically, someone who, a Roosevelt type person, somebody who wielded a lot of authority, a great administrator, somebody that you would remember their name. That's who Daniel was. Daniel had a big impact upon the people where he grew up in Babylon. So there is this connection to Daniel. And not only was Daniel influential, he was the boss of guess who? The Magi. He was the boss. He was the head honcho. They reported directly to him. In fact, this is described for us in Daniel chapter 5. And it's Daniel chapter 5 that links us to the Magi. How? In Daniel chapter 5, we are, it's at a point in history. It's about 540, 539 BC or so, almost 70 years after the exile of the Jews to Babylon. And King Belshazzar, the king at this time, he's the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar has died. Belshazzar now is king. His father, Nabonidus, is out chasing after the moon god in Saudi Arabia. And he left Belshazzar in charge, probably a fairly young guy, in charge of Babylon. And they decided to have a big party and celebrate how powerful they are. And so he said, hey, let's whip out the gold and silver chalices that we took from the Jews and let's celebrate and get drunk and blaspheme God. And so they did just that, and it angered God, and a hand came down and a hand went on the wall, and they saw the handwriting on the wall. Everybody knows that story. Many tekel upharsin. And it shook Belshazzar up, and he's wondering, what is this all about? And he couldn't understand what was being said. And so he said, I'll call all my wise men out, and I'll have them come, and they'll understand. And they called them out, and they couldn't understand what it meant. Finally, the queen mother, possibly the wife of Nebuchadnezzar and the mother of Nabonidus, the grandmother of Belshazzar, may at this point have come out and said, well, I know who can understand this. And of course, she said, I want to show you the scripture. It's right here, Daniel 5, verse 11. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. This is the queen mother now talking to her, probably her grandson Belshazzar. And in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, now this may have been, when she says your father, actually it would be his grandfather. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Now, notice chief. It says it right there. Daniel was the head of the magicians, the head of the magi in Babylon. Now, that word magician is also the same word, the wise men that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. Now, Daniel was not only famous under the Babylonian kings, under the Persian kings, but he was also powerful. Well, I want to show you the Persian king. Here's a scripture regarding the Persian king. Daniel 6:28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Cyrus probably knew who Daniel was. He had great authority, great influence on the Persians. Not only that, but you recall Queen Esther. About 70 years after Daniel, Queen Esther comes along, and she does what? She saves the Jews. And she's able to have an impact on the great Persian king. I forget his name. I think it's Xerxes. Anyway, she had an impact upon him, and she was able to save the next of the Jews. The Jews had great influence from time to time, and of course, I imagine Daniel, if he wrote a book, and it was called Daniel, the people who highly respected him probably read it, wouldn't you think? I would think that his book would be held in high esteem among those who reported him and had a tradition. I mean, look at today. We hold in high esteem individuals. Think back a couple hundred years ago. We can think of people that we still read today that we hold in high esteem. Huh? Mark Twain is a good example. Writers that have great insights, good writing skills. Esther, so she had an impact and so on down the line. Now, so don't find it surprising that the Magi would come from the east looking for the Messiah. But there's a catch. Now see, why would they come looking for a Messiah, for a king? Why would they? Unless they had something in their hands to tell them about it, and that's what I want to take you to next. According to Daniel chapter 9, they probably read this right here, Daniel 9:25. They didn't have chapter and verse back then, but they came across this section, and this was a prophecy that Daniel wrote, one of the key prophecies in all of Scripture, the backbone, I believe, to the chronological time factor. And he writes this. Daniel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, the King of the Jews, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." The 7 weeks and the 62 weeks is to say it another way, you take those two numbers, put them together, it's 69 weeks of years. That's what the Hebrew actually teaches. So you have 69 weeks of years, which would be 483 years. Now, according to this prophecy right, hey brother, according to this prophecy right here, this is just amazing. It's a mind blower. Because according to this prophecy, from the time that the command was given, right here, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 483 years. All we have to figure out is, when was the command to restore and build Jerusalem? When was that command? And so we know from history that in fact, we know exactly when, according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, in the month of Nisan, which is the April, March-April time frame. We know from that point there was a command given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, who was the king that Nehemiah was under the cupbearer. And if you read Nehemiah, you know the whole story. You know that he was sad, he was forlorn. Why? Because Jerusalem was laying there and the walls were broken down. The temple was there, but the city was lying in ruin still. They had built the temple, completed it 515 BC, which was, what is that, about 50, 65 years earlier. But the city, city walls were crumbling. So anyway, here, this command was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to build and restore Jerusalem. Now, what is so amazing about this is that we can actually pinpoint the time from that command is given, and we can add 483 years to that, and we can come up to a time period when a Messiah actually showed up on the scene. Messiah, see that up there? Mashiach Nagid, Messiah, the Prince, the King. And I have this great book, and it's finally starting to catch on. Hi, Dad and Mom. Good to see you guys. This book is just outstanding. If you want to get into this stuff, it's called The Chronological Aspects of Christ by Harold Honer, and it's actually starting to catch on. You'll see now the newer Bibles, newer study Bibles, using his dating system to help us understand these dates a little better. He is very, very thorough in his detail about showing how in March 5th of 444 BC until March 30th, my birthday, that's why I remember the date, March 30th, 33 AD, you have exactly the 483 years. Now, what happened on March 30th of 33 AD? Just figure it out. Jesus came riding in on a donkey's colt, and this is what he had to say. As he, that is Jesus, approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. Now why is he weeping over it? He knows something that everybody else doesn't know yet. He's been telling the disciples, but they don't even believe him. Remember, he had to tell Peter, you know, and Peter says, oh no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. That just happened a few weeks, maybe days earlier. And so now here he is, he's coming and he's weeping. he's weeping. Why would he be weeping? Jesus knew the prophecy. He knew the prophecy down to the very day. Watch this. And said, if you, even you, had only known on this day, 173,880 days ago, Daniel made a prophecy about me coming. And if you had only known, March 5th, 444 BC, when Artaxerxes Longimanus told Nehemiah to go ahead and restore Jerusalem, not the temple, Jerusalem. And then you count down, 173,880 days. You have exactly that, 483 years. And you come to this day. And if you only had known this day, what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It's right there. I mean, I don't know how much clearer you can get. Jesus is... It's Palm Sunday. We don't know if it was Sunday. It might have been Monday. But it's Palm Sunday. He's riding on a donkey's colt. It's March 30th, 33 AD, and in 5 days he's going to be dead. And rising from the dead in another 3 days. So, it's likely that the Magi were familiar with this. The Magi knew about Daniel, what we call Daniel 9, 24 to 27. They knew about this prophecy. They had to. If they were a follower of Daniel, and they knew about this prophecy, and they knew this prince, Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed prince who would be king, he's coming. We see how this does connect. And I really think this is a huge connection. This fills the gap. It does in my mind. I always wondered where these kings, where these wise men came from. Now, the main problem that the Magi had was they knew he would be king, but they didn't know when he would be king. Therefore, they did not know when his birth would be. You know, when would he become king? Traditionally, well, 30 years of age. Well, if you take 30 and you subtract 30 from the 483 years, you have 453 years, and you add, and you come up to around somewhere what we would call 4 BC, 3 BC, something like that. The calendars are sort of messed up, that's why it's not exactly zero. Did you know that zero, by the way, there's only 1 year between 1 BC and 1 AD? There's only 1 year. There's not 2 years. From 1 BC to 1 AD, 12 months. A lot of people don't know that. So anyway, that's part of the record.
So zero is actually a year? Like 1 BC?
What?
Year between
one. There's a year between one, the end of, the end of, oh boy, how do I explain this? Yes, BC to AD, there's 1 year, yeah. And so that's how you, yeah, that's one of the factors that Prince, the coming prince, what's his name?
Sir
Robert Anderson. He brought that point out as he did these numbers and put them together. You can't count a year, 2 years between one, the end of 1 BC and the start of 1 AD. There's only 1 year. It's sort of confusing, but we don't have time for that tonight. We're going to cover a lot of stuff here. That's a good question. This book covers all that in detail. Harold Honer. Honer, yeah. This is relatively new, even though it's about 20 years old. It takes time for it to kick in, and scholars are starting to quote him quite a bit now. So this is one of the best, well-researched, most researched books on timelines in the scripture of any out there. He's very, very good, and he dedicated a lot of time to this. I asked the question, how would they know when he was going to be born? Because they don't know how old he would be when he would become king. You know, kings, you can become king at 8 years old, 15 years old, 20, 30. And so what do they have to go by? This is where I think the star comes in. This is where the star comes in, because these guys are astronomers. I say astronomers rather than astrologers, but we're going to come back to that in a minute. When Herod the king heard this, Matthew 2, verse 3, that is, he heard that wise men from the east had come. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why was Herod troubled over this? His former enemies lived in the east. In fact, about 40 years earlier, he fought on behalf of Rome against the Parthians. And the Parthians were from the east. Rome never conquered the Parthians. And so, but Herod went and actually beat them back and defeated them and kept them at bay. And so Rome rewarded Herod the vassalship of Israel. That's why he was so powerful. And so the Parthians, at the end of King Herod's life, there's this, you know, here come these wise men from the east. He's wondering, oh man, what's this all about? Are they coming back in my old age? Are they going to get me? You know, kind of thing. What are they doing? And picture yourself. You're Herod. You only have a few years left to live. You've basically killed off most of your family. You murdered your favorite wife because you love her so much. That's why, you know, he killed her because he loved her so much. He strangled Miriam to death. He killed two of his sons, the two relatively good sons. And he left the evil son in charge when he died. You know, he wanted the evil one in charge. This guy was a crazy idiot, actually. And he Saddam Hussein, and they were probably related somehow. King Herod and Saddam Hussein. But can you imagine at his age and having killing family members off because he was worried about losing control over his throne and how he wanted it run? You get news of your former enemies possibly coming your way. That would shake you up pretty well. That's probably what was going on. So so he inquired into this. He wanted to know what was going on. In verse 4 of Matthew 2, it says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests. Now, this is a big thing. You're calling the chief priest. He's calling the scribes, the people together. He inquires them about this Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, that these wise men are talking about, this Messiah, the king that was to be born. And even the religious leaders were aware, by the way, of the fact that Messiah was due. He asked them, now, when is Messiah? Where is he to be born? And what's this all about? So they said to him, well, we know that he's to be born in Bethlehem. And they quote Micah 5, verse 2. in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, verse 6, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And by the way, these religious leaders understood Micah 5:2 literally, not as an allegory, not as some kind of abstraction symbol, but they understood that this was an actual king that would come and rule. And so that's what, so then look at verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Okay, now, Herod wanted to know when he called upon the wise men. He wanted to know when the star appeared. What does that mean, the star appeared? Have you ever thought about that? He asked them this question. He asked them when the star appeared. What does that mean? When did the star appear? What did he mean by that? Was there all of a sudden? Now think about the culture back then. They understood the stars better than any of us here. I mean, our culture, we're really stupid when it comes to stars. Especially if you were raised in the Christian church. I was pretty much told to shy away from studying the stars because it's evil, astrology's evil, it's all of the devil. And so I didn't. And I had many opportunities up at the ranch that I worked at, 4,000 feet elevation, beautiful night skies. We'd go out in the summer evenings, sit on haystacks and, you know, just look at the stars. And yet we wouldn't bother trying to understand, you know, well, hey, look, there's Cassiopeia over there. And look, there's Virgo the Virgin and the big, you know, everybody knew the Big Dipper, right? Oh, there's the Big Dipper. We all talk about the Big Dipper, you know, for an hour or two. We didn't know the names of the other ones. But you know, it was so, and you could see the Milky Way. I mean, it just was, there on a moonless night, the Milky Way would beam, and the stars would just, it was just, this is back in the 60s, in 63, you can imagine, 63, 64 up there, out in the, about 125 miles out in the mountains by Palomar. It was just really an amazing experience. And so, what did he mean? The star appeared. What does that mean? They were very familiar with the constellations back then, much unlike us. We're not too knowledgeable today. But that's how they navigated by the stars, they navigated by the constellations. One of the things that I've learned in this book right here, The Gospel and the Stars. Hi, John. The Gospel and the, Merry Christmas, by the way. I didn't get to see my brother-in-law earlier, so I got to wish him Merry Christmas now. The Gospel and the Stars, I wouldn't be caught dead with this maybe about 40 years ago, 50 years ago, because it is an evil thing. You know, don't, the stars and the gospel are, you a heretic, kind of thing. And it took me a long time to get to the point to actually pick up a book like this and read it to understand what's going on here. You know, maybe God did have something concerning the stars. That he wanted us to know about, and Satan stole it and perverted it and scared all the God's children away from it. Well, in the ancient days, they weren't as fearful of it as we are today. What had happened is Satan got a hold of the concept of the constellations, and he made the timing of your birth date and the constellations when they appear at certain points all point to you. They're all about you. See, the horoscope is all about you. But God intended the stars to be point to him. They're all about him. And Satan didn't want that message to go forth, so he was able to pervert the truth behind it. And let's pursue this a little more now. Now, we go on in Matthew 2, verse 8. And it says, and he sent them, that is Herod the Great, sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. This guy is as sly as a fox. He wanted to really come worship the Jesus. He slaughtered his family, pretty much, as I mentioned. And now he probably wants to find this this guy and what, knock him off too. So the wise men learned from Micah. Notice, at this point, they didn't have Micah. Micah 5:2. They only had Daniel. So they learned first from Daniel about Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, that's coming, based on that timeline that we read in Daniel 9. And then they go to Israel and they figure, well, we'll go to Jerusalem, and that's what it said. We'll find somebody there that knows where exactly he's to be born. They go to Jerusalem, and the Herod the Great calls in the religious leaders and scribes and say, hey, where's he supposed to be born? And they say, hey, in Bethlehem. Oh, it's Bethlehem. So they got a piece of the puzzle solved at that point. And now they're going to go over to Bethlehem, because after all, the star appeared. Remember, we read, the star appeared. What is that? We're still trying to figure out, what does that mean, the star appeared? And remember, as I said at the beginning, the star is in the east. Remember our map? When you look on the map, over here is Babylon and Persia. Over here was Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And east is this way. The star appeared over here. Didn't appear over here in this direction. So they're not following a star. They saw a star in the east that told them something. And that's really what we're working on right now. Look at verse 9. It says it again. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east, now here's the troubling part, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And all of a sudden you have, you know, the cartoons and the animators, and they show a star floating through the sky, and oh, they're following the star, and then the star comes over, and it's right over the manger, and it's sitting right there, and nobody's torched, and everybody's fine. You know, and that's not really what this is saying. It's saying they see the star. Oh, the star's still there. That's an indication that we're still on. Let's keep going until we find them. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, let's talk about this famous star. And this is where we're going to speculate a little bit. But bear with me as we go step by step, because we're going to get into the constellation, the signs of the zodiac. And it's in the scripture. We're going to go there in a minute. I'm going to show you in just a second. But we were in verse 10 of Matthew 2. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And now we're going to talk about this star. The first thing I want to point out, back in verse 2 of Matthew 2, the Bible refers to the star as his star. It's his star. It's Jesus' star. The Greek here for star is aster, which means literal star. It simply means a literal star, that if it actually stood over Jerusalem, the world would have been wiped out. I mean, everything would have been burned up. So why would God assign a star to the announcement of Jesus' birth? Why would he do that? And that's the part that I don't know about you, but over the years, it's just something that bothered me. When I was in college, that this story here bothered me, not knowing much, and being, you know, the stars are evil, astrology is evil, all this. I always thought, here's a mythical part of the Bible, and people would point to it as mythical, and you can't really believe the Bible. It's like any other Greek literature that's mythical. And I thought, I got to track this down and see what's going on here. Why would God assign a star to the announcement of Jesus' birth? He did that. I want to show you a couple of scriptures. First of all, Psalm 147, verse 4 says this, he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Now we know there are trillions of stars. God has determined how many stars are out there. And notice, he calls them each by name. I mean, think of that vocabulary. I mean, that's pretty wild. Just think about it. Look at this one. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these things? Now, what do you think he means by things? You look to the heavens and what do you see? Stars. That's what he's talking about. And he who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of this great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Not one star is missing. He has a plan for each of those stars. And to us, it looks sort of random. And when we get to the constellations and you try to make animals out of them and people, I mean, it just totally doesn't make any sense. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, not only does God give all the stars names, the Bible also tells us that God grouped stars together known as constellations. And the Bible tells us that. The zodiac, in fact, Job, that's exactly what Job called it. I want to show you this right now. The Maserot. The Maserot is found in Job. It's the only place in the Bible. It was Job is probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, dated to about 2000 BC. Some believe he was a contemporary of Abraham, might have been older. But look at this. Maserot means signs of the zodiac. That's what it means. Signs of the zodiac. Now look at the verse here. Can you bring out Maserot in its season? And their season would imply in its month. Okay, the idea is that you bring out the constellation for each month. Each month of the year has a constellation, as we all know. And or can you guide the Great Bear? Who's the Great Bear? The Great Bear is believed to be Arcturus. If you read in the King James, it'll say Arcturus. The Great Bear was later added, Arcturus was changed to the Great Bear later with its cubs or satellites because they felt it was really pointing to Ursula Major. Okay, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Now look at Job chapter 9, verse 9. Look who made the constellations. The Bible says, He, God, made the constellations. He made the bear. He made Orion. He made the Pleiades. He made the chambers of the south. The Bible said God did it. The devil didn't do it. God made them and he had a purpose for it. Now, Job 26 verse 13 tells us even more. It mentions one of the other constellations. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the crooked serpent. Now this phrase right here, his hand pierced the crooked serpent, to me is significant simply because it ties into the gospel message. You see, the serpent had to be pierced. The serpent had to be destroyed, the crooked serpent. And keep that in mind because we'll come back to that in a minute. Now here's where we want to tie in what we just read in Job with what God had to say about the stars and the sun being for as signs. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 says, And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. I like the King James Version because it isolates this idea of let them be for signs. And the question would be, well, what kind of signs? So the NIV wants to tie the signs into the seasons, the days, and the years. But the King James Version isolates it and gives us the idea that they are going to be a sign. What kind of sign is it going to be for? Now, let's move on to the next point. They're going to be signs for us in this way. This is where we connect to Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. A day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Verse 3 of Psalm 19 says, There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And then verse 4, their line or their voice has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So when you look at this and you think about the heavens and you think about the stars and you think about the stars being for signs, to me what we have going on here is God is telling us there's a message. You put throw Job into the equation here. God is telling us that he set the constellations in place for the purpose of giving us a story. There's a story there. In the backbone to this theory, this speculation that we're looking at tonight, comes, before we get there, I need to go another place, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. This idea of God's power and his size is really expanded upon in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, where we get God compares himself to the universe by telling us that the universe is measured by the span of his hand. Some Bible teachers out there say, well, see God, you know, see how big God is? He's about 6 foot tall. And remember those days back, those guys back, those days? Oh, well, we won't go there. So they measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. God is huge. In fact, I want to walk you through this to show you, just to give you a sense of how big he really is, how small you really are, how big God really is. If you look at the sun here in relation to the earth and the planets, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. It takes 8 minutes for light to travel from the sun to the earth. It takes 4.5 years for light to travel from the sun to the closest star, Proxima Centauri. I want you to go through this. Here's the asteroid belt here. Let's go through this, just a couple of slides here. I want to walk you through this. This is a view of the Earth from the Moon. It's 1.3 light seconds from the Earth. Then we end up here on Mars, the surface of Mars. We're 4 light minutes from the Earth, you can see here. And then when we move on to Pluto, you view the Sun from Pluto. The Earth you can't see anymore at this point. The Earth is 4 light hours from the Earth. And then we move on into outer space. We view the sun from a comet, which is a big ice ball, about 2 light months from the Earth. And there's the sun. It's becoming more like a big star. Here it's looking more like an ordinary star as we move to Alpha Centauri, which here's an imaginary planet. Alpha Centauri is the closest star. The sun now is looking just like another star. This is 4.3 light years from the Earth, Alpha Centauri. And then we move further out into the universe, and we come to, and this is the interesting part, I think, we're viewing the Milky Way galaxy, we are 10,000 light years from Earth. Now, where would the Earth be? This is sort of theoretical, but just to give you an idea, let's say that were the sun. Well, see that little square there, right there? And I got this, by the way, out of this book called Exploring the Night Sky. It's a neat book. It won a number of awards, and it's a winner of the Children's Science Book Award at the New York Academy of Sciences, 1987. I got all this stuff that you're looking at out of this book. It's very interesting. In this little square right here, only stars that can be seen with the naked eye from Earth are inside this yellow square. The same stars we see in the constellation, the zodiac. Only your naked eye can see the stars contained in that square. You can't see, you see the Milky Way bands and way behind it, and that's it. Now let's go on. Now here is the, let's go back. See that gold square? Here's the gold square. And there is the constellations. Now you can't see that too well, but I want to just point out a couple of things. Maybe you can. I want to give you an idea of what you're looking at. For example, that's supposed to be a bear. Let me back up one. Whoops. Back up. This is supposed to be a bear right here, only it has a tail. So you got a little problem, but they couldn't decide whether this is a dog or a bear. They agreed, well, it's got to be a bear. And by the way, before I go on any further, let me just say about the zodiac. One of the most amazing things about the zodiac, the 12 constellations, is that they are common, and the 48 deacons are common to all cultures around the world, and they cannot find an origin. They cannot say, oh, it originated in China. They can't say it originated in the Middle East or in South America, because what they've found is the signs of the zodiac is in every culture. They cannot go back far enough, and they have the common, what is common about the zodiac in all cultures is what you're seeing right up here. And Joseph Sees, who put this together, actually did the research. Now, there's a lot of stuff added on over the centuries. He pulled all of that out. The Greeks added stuff, the Romans added stuff. He pulled that out. This is basically what you find. Now, there's a few minor differences in here as far as some of the deacons. Each constellation, it can get a little complicated, but each constellation, which goes around the ecliptic circle here, which supposedly the sun follows, that's really the rotation of the Earth. You have the 12 major constellations that follow this ecliptic circle. And with each major constellation, there are 3 deacons, or minor constellations, that are attached to that constellation. And there's a story each constellation with its three deacons tell a story as you go around the ecliptic circle. Now, before we get to that point, I want to show you a couple of things here. First of all, where's the Big Dipper? The Big Dipper's right here, and I'm going to just sort of, with the best of my ability, show you. Everybody recognizes that, right? The Big Dipper, and it's we commonly see that where we live, primarily in the spring and the summer. It's easy to see. Easier to see than other stars. And then I want to show you where the Little Dipper is. That, by the way, Arcturus or Bear, that in the Bible, the Book of Job calls this Arcturus, the Bear. It's also known as Ursa Major, or we call it the Big Dipper. That's the, I guess, just name it, the North Star, right? That's the Polaris, the North Star. And so that's the end of the handle of the Little Dipper. Now, Cassiopeia, I recognize this. I remember on the farm, the W in the sky, you know, the W. And these usually are grouped together. You can see them in the night sky when you go out. Even now today, it's pretty easy to see in the summertime and the springtime. The wintertime is harder to see. Now, I want to show you another one. You know, you remember who Orion is? Remember the famous belt? There's the belt. There's a shoulder. There's another shoulder. There's a foot that's sort of up in the air like he's running. And then there's a knee. And you're pretty familiar with that, right? So here's another one, the Pleiades. That's in the shoulder of Taurus the bull. And it's a grouping of stars, a cluster of stars. These are pretty common for people in where we live in Southern California. Most of us, obviously most of us know the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and Orion, but these others aren't too common. Here's another one, Hydra the Serpent. This one we won't see really much at all because it's way below the horizon. Hydra the Serpent may be the crooked serpent that Job wrote about, the crooked serpent. Now I want you to notice where Hydra the Serpent is. Can you see the head? Whoops. Let me get it back. Can you see the head here? You see it twisting here, and then the body comes back this way. Notice which constellations that Hydra the Serpent is under. He's under Virgo the Virgin and Leo the Lion. Virgo the Virgin starts the constellation, the story, and then you move around this way and you end up with Leo the Lion, and you have this big serpent underneath. Now, why all of this? I wanted you to sort of get what we just saw. Job mentions Orion, right? Job mentions the Pleiades and the shoulder of Taurus. He also talks about Arcturus, the Big Dipper, and possibly Hydra the Serpent. It could be Draco the Serpent, but we'll get back to that in a minute. I don't want to spend too much time on this because we don't have a lot of time tonight. Now, remember, what we just saw back here, all of this right here is contained in that square of a corner of our galaxy right here. And now let's look at this again. This we're on an imaginary planet in the Magellanic Cloud Galaxy, 170,000 light years from Earth. See how big our God is. Does it make you feel small? God is big. That's our solar system there. We move back a little further, and there's our solar system. Did you see that? Let me do it again. There's our galaxy right there in the Milky Way galaxy. As we move further back to 0.5 million light years from Earth in the Triangulum galaxy, we move a little further back. There's a Triangulum galaxy that we were just, whoops. This isn't working. What happened here? Okay, let's do this again. There's the Triangulum galaxy we're just at. There's the Milky Way galaxy. Here's the Andromeda galaxy, not to be confused with the constellation Andromeda, which is a deacon of one of the galaxies. Now, what we just looked at here, there's three galaxies right here, right? There's one, two, three. We're somewhere in here. Watch this. Move back further. What you just looked at is in that little square. I mean, does that make you feel small or what? God's big. God is big, isn't he? Now, I walked you through that because I wanted you to get a sense of how small the zodiac really is. This is a little teeny area. of this huge universe and the stars that we see, God put the arranged those just for us, for a reason. I forgot to mention to you, when we were looking at the constellations, we looked at Orion, for example. You could sort of make a stick figure out of that. But could you make a bear out of the Big Dipper? No. In fact, most of the constellations, you can't. This is what's so amazing about the origin of the zodiac. You cannot really take the stars, the grouping of stars, and make animals and figures out of them. And yet, it's common among all cultures of the world. That's what's so crazy about it. The Big Dipper is common among all the cultures. It's the bear. Like I said, there are little minor variations here and there, but they're not big enough to the experts say, yeah, how did this happen? Well, I personally believe that it goes back to Adam, my opinion, and that Adam was the one who was given the stories in the stars. He passed those down to his generations, who passed them down to Noah and so on. And from Noah, it was given to all the generations of the world. They took the story of the constellations with them throughout the world, and then it began to take on different, morph into different shapes, but kept the basic idea of the 12 constellations, the 48 total number of constellations were intact throughout history. And this is what's so amazing about this. Now, I want to take you here. This is where I think, this is where we connect the dots. We come to this point where we see how big God is, but what about the constellations in the tiny universe? How do the constellations fit into God's story in the birth of Jesus, the Magi, and the Star of Bethlehem? And this is where I really love Dr. Morris. Henry Morris wrote the remarkable record of Job, and he talks about the constellations in here. He believes that God uses the constellations for the purpose of signs to tell the story. What story is that? And he uses Genesis 3:15 to point out what the constellations are trying to tell us. What is Genesis 3:15? It reads as follows, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, "and I will put enmity between you." This is God now speaking to the serpent, which is Satan. We learn that in Revelation 12, verse 9. The serpent is Satan. "I will put enmity between you," Satan, "and the woman," and the woman we know to be Israel. We can go a little deeper in that, but I'm going to stay right there. Israel is the woman. The battle is between Satan and Israel. "And between your seed," that is Satan and the children of darkness, "and her seed," that is Jesus and the children of light. You follow that so far? So it sort of fits. If you keep moving through the verse, these little pieces sort of fit together. Yeah, I see. The serpent is Satan. The woman is Israel. And out of Satan comes the children of darkness, and out of Israel comes Jesus and the children of light. "And he," that is the seed of the woman, or Jesus, "shall bruise your head, and you," that is Satan, "shall bruise his heel." So we see this battle going on between Satan and the seed of the woman, which is Jesus, and you and me, by the way. We are also part of that. Satan hates us. He hates the Jews. He wants to destroy us. And there's this battle. You see the serpent. And you see the hero. There's a hero here in this verse. Who's the hero? The hero is Jesus. Jesus is the hero. The church is the hero. Okay? And so it gets sort of profound and deep. It's not just Jesus, it's the church. Because in Romans 16, Paul does quote this verse that, "And you too, Satan shall be put under your foot," it says in Romans 16. The time is coming when he's going to be, you're going to step on his head and crush his head, basically. So this is the key verse that helps us to understand the meaning of constellations. Now, what I want to show you next, and this is really where it starts to get fun. I need to get oriented here for a minute. Dr. Henry Morris writes this about this subject. "There is a very realistic possibility that this new star He believes there was a new star, occurred in one of the constellations which had been associated with God's primeval promise of the coming Savior. Genesis 3:15 prophesied the age-long conflict between the serpent, that is Satan, and the seed of the woman. And then he goes on to say, the serpent inflicts a serious bruise on the woman's seed, but eventually Christ destroys Satan forever. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is reflected in many of the star pictures of the constellations, especially the 12 signs of the zodiac. So, how so? So I want to show you some examples. What Dr. Morris is saying is that in the constellations, we actually see this battle between the serpent and the hero. And I want to show you some examples. For example, over here we have Scorpio, which is one of the major constellations. And then we have right next to Scorpio, which is a deacon of Scorpio, Ophicus, who is holding a serpent. Now let's move on, and I want to show you a picture of this. You'll see here, there is Scorpio. He's easy to see here. There's Ophicus up here, the dotted line figure. Let me show you another one. Here's Ophicus here. Here's Scorpio down here. Ophicus, notice that he's wrestling a serpent. Ophicus is the hero. The serpent, of course, the bad guy. Scorpio's the bad guy. Let's keep going on. Now, by the way, the serpent is known as Serpens the serpent. And let's take a closer look now. Now, notice what's going on here. Notice Scorpio's stinger. And look at Ophicus's foot. Boom. He's going after the heel. This is common to all cultures. All cultures show the same, have the same structure, where the Scorpio is actually ready to sting Ophicus, and notice where it seems to be headed. It's headed towards his heel, his foot. I mean, you could see that. I mean, it just fits. And let's go on to another one. How about Hercules? Hercules is the good guy, and Serpens the serpent. Let me show you. There's Hercules. Remember, here's Ophicus here. Here's Scorpio. There's Hercules right there. Now let's take a closer look at Hercules. There is Serpens the serpent. There's Hercules. There's Serpens the serpent's head. Now, look at this. There's Hercules' heel. Isn't that interesting? He's going for the heel. The same serpent that Ophicus is wrestling, his head is pointed toward the heel of Hercules, another hero. Now, watch this. It gets even a little more complicated. Hercules is also just above Draco the serpent. Now, where's Draco the serpent? There's Hercules. There's Draco the serpent. Now, watch this. There's Draco the serpent. There's his head. And there's Hercules' foot. What's his foot doing? Crushing the head of the serpent. Isn't that weird? And what's weird about this is it's common to all cultures. They all have the same understanding about what is going on here. Let me see, let's go on. Leo the lion, here's another example, and Hydra the serpent. There's Leo the lion. We just left this area over here. Here's Draco the serpent. Here's Hercules here. It's hard to see. Hercules. There's Ophicus. There's Serpens the serpent, Scorpio. Here's Leo the lion. Who is Leo a symbol of? Lion. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Everybody knows that. It's the easy one. Jesus, right? There's Leo. Now, let's look at this. Let's find, Draco, or that's Hydra, the serpent, the fleeing serpent, as they say. Notice he's fleeing. The lion is chasing after the serpent. The serpent is fleeing. That's why they believe it's connected to Job. Notice the lion's paws, Leo's paws. Notice where they're at. Let's get a closer look. There's the head of the serpent. Let's get a closer look here. There's the front paw of Leo. See that way up there? That's his front paw. And there's the head. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. I find that interesting. And this is just, I just showed you a teeny tiny bit of what this book right here, The Gospel and the Stars, this gives example after example after example after example of the gospel in the stars. And it just blows. Every time I read it, I see something new. And it really blesses me. Why is this important? It's important because it's reality. That we can get it, we can get our hands on it. We can see it. We go out, we look at the stars. The cultures all over the world agree about these signs and what they are. And then when we read about the theme of the Bible, Genesis 3:15 establishes the theme of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation. Revelation ends how? With the dragon, the serpent, trying to take out who? The woman, Israel, and Jesus, right? Jesus the hero, the woman. Many of the constellations are symbolic heroes, and many of the constellations are symbolic villains or serpents that are out to destroy. There's this conflict you see throughout the zodiac, conflict after conflict. And it's just really amazing to me as we go through this. While these star messages have been badly corrupted by astrology, they do predate any astrological meanings later imposed on them. This, I'm quoting you, this is now directly right out of Dr. Morse's research. The great Christian astronomer, this is from Dr. Morse again, the great Christian astronomer E.W. Maunder noted this, as have various other scientists, noted what? That star messages predate any astrological meanings later imposed on them. That's a major point, just right there. That they predate any astrological meanings later imposed on them. There was a lot of stuff added. The horoscope came. All of that stuff was added. But before that, the star messages are common throughout all cultures. The great Christian astronomer E.W. Maunder noted this, as have various other scientists and theologians through the years. For example, the sign of the Virgin Virgo suggests the promise of a virgin-born savior, as implied in the very phrase, seed of the woman. The sign of Leo the lion pictures a conquering lion slaying a fleeing serpent. We just saw that. Similar related messages can be deducted from many of the other signs. Dr. Morse goes on to say, it does seem reasonable to assume that it appeared in a constellation. Now, I'm segueing now into the next point. It does seem reasonable to assume that this star appeared in a constellation, the star Bethlehem, appeared in a constellation which the Magi knew was depicting the coming of the promised Redeemer. Remember, Herod asked, when did the star appear? Appear. What does that mean? Back to, you know, at the very beginning when we started this, we read Matthew 2. Herod wanted to know, when did the star appear? And so, well, they apparently told him. And so he figured, well, 2 years, let me see, 2 years, I can go. We don't know what that 2 years means, but it's enough. If I kill every child 2 years and under, I'll get them for sure, right? So he goes on to say this. It seems reasonable to assume that it appeared in a constellation which the Magi knew was depicting the coming of the promised Redeemer. These were devout men believing in the true God of creation and the promises in His Word. They were undoubtedly familiar also with the original signs and symbols God had imposed on the stars, and thus were able to recognize that this new star that had suddenly blazed forth in the sky must indeed be His star, the star announcing the birth of the promised King. Now remember, that's what the Magi said. The Magi in Matthew 2, verse 1 said, for we have seen His star in the east. His star, this star is the Messiah's star. Now Joseph Seiss, who wrote this book, The Gospel and the Stars, says this. He points out, the gospel, he says, it is an astronomic fact, independent of all hypothesis, that at the precise hour of midnight at the winter solstice, or the last week of December, in the period in which Christ was born, the sign Virgo everywhere and always regarded as the sign of the Virgin Mother, from whom the divine human Redeemer King was to be born, was just rising on the eastern horizon. Now remember, when we go back to our map, where do they see the star? They saw it in the east, right? And there is beyond fact that Virgo the Virgin was on the horizon, and that's exactly, if you were in that region at that time, if you looked in the eastern horizon, you would have seen Virgo the Virgin. Huge point right here. Now some would have a problem, well wait a minute, you know, he wasn't born in December. It had to be when the shepherds were out in the fields. Well, they have shepherds in the field in December. Have you ever been to Israel? Israel in November, just like here. It could have been a cool night, but they still go out this time of year. They go out, and it's just like Southern California. Very much like Southern California. So it really is not that big of a deal. Now, I can understand later on when it gets colder, but maybe this particular evening it was a good evening. God could have made the weather better than normal, so that's why, I don't know. But they do say this very clearly. Now, Matthew writes about the star as an unusual star. And so the question is, what is the nature of the star? And I want to walk you through real fast the nature of the star. Some claim it was a meteor or a comet. Some, like John MacArthur, claims it was a glory cloud or Shekinah glory of God. Conjunction of Saturn and the planets Saturn, Jupiter, and Mars in 7 BC. That was Johann Kepler came up with that theory. And still others say the star was visible only to the Magi. Only they can see it, nobody else can see it. Now that's sort of getting off into the sort of the loony area. But there is strong scientific evidence, according to Dr. Henry Morse, that the star was a supernova, which is a sudden, rare explosion of a star. Dr. Morse says this. He writes, novas and supernovas are very rare and entirely unpredictable explosions of existing stars. Somehow what seems to be an ordinary star suddenly increases tremendously in brilliance, continuing so for several months until it fades away. Now, that might look something like this. It grows, and then, as he said, over a period of 3 months or so, it disappears. Okay? Now, was there a star in one of the constellations that became a supernova precisely at the time of Jesus' birth, alerting the Magi that they must go to visit the Messiah? And that is what the premise is here tonight. They saw a star. What kind of star was it? People want to say, well, it was a miracle. It was a miraculous star. We don't know what it was, but well, if we use the logic of what we've been studying tonight, we looked at the scriptures, we saw that the Magi were familiar with Daniel, they were familiar with the time of the general coming of the Messiah, and they knew, being astronomers, they understood the constellations, and they knew that there was a star, and this is the part that's a mystery. They knew that there was a star that had something to do with this coming Messiah. Now I want to show you, I want to speculate with you a little bit, and I want to suggest, here's a suggestion. This is what I'm saving a lot of time tonight, by the way. I have to read through the whole book to get to this point. So what I'm doing is I'm summarizing what Joseph Sieze says concerning this. He believes that in fact it was a supernova, just like Dr. Morris does, and it was an unusually brilliant explosion in the constellation Virgo, and in fact in Coma. And Coma is a deacon of Virgo. What is Coma? Coma is a mother and a baby in the Virgo the Virgin. There's Virgo in the red, Virgo the Virgin. She's laying on her side. See that? Now look just above her right here. See that? And this is sort of weird because she's sitting in a chair, but she's facing downwards. You know, she's sitting like on the wall, on the side of the wall, anyway. And she's holding a child in her lap. And that child in her lap had, according to this theory, had a star that as it turned into a supernova, it got brighter. And that caught the attention of the wise men. They saw that and they knew about the child in the lap of Coma. The whole thing is called Coma, but the woman was part of the Virgo, the Virgin. And they knew enough about that to know that a child is coming. And from that, and this is speculation because we don't know, from that, and here's another example. There's Coma there. There's the mother and child. This, once again, is common to all cultures. There's Virgo the Virgin right here, holding some wheat in her hand, Virgo. And there could very well have been a supernova in that particular deacon of Virgo the Virgin, which explains what we've been talking about all along. Also, in this same Virgo the Virgin grouping, there's another deacon known as Bootes, which is called the Coming One. There's Bootes right there. And let's go back. You see, notice here's Virgo the Virgin, here's Coma, here's Bootes. And notice, Bootes, he's holding a spear in his right hand, and what is he holding in his left hand? A harvesting tool, a sickle, right? Isn't that interesting? Bootes is known as the Coming One, and this is common to the majority of cultures throughout the world. Just as the Coma is also the woman and the child, and Virgo the Virgin is a virgin. Here is Bootes as the Coming One. He's known as a shepherd. And once again, I think that this is so fascinating as we picture Jesus, not only as the shepherd who is to come, and by the way, he's the shepherd of what? Originally, right up here, right above him, let's go back one. I'm almost done here. See the bear here, and the bear here? At one time in Chinese history of the constellation, the two bears were known as sheep, and Bootes was the watcher of the sheep, and they became bears over time. Isn't that interesting? And the shepherd here that we're looking at, Bootes, is the always known as the Coming One. He's not only a shepherd, but he's a harvester, and he's carrying a spear. Now, does that not picture Jesus? I mean, he goes into great depth here in the book about that, showing how that is. Jesus will come back with a spear and majesty and power to destroy the enemy, and he will come back also to harvest. But he's also the good shepherd that watches over the flock. Just some amazing stuff. I want to close with this back here to this one. About this star, according to a great Christian astronomer, E.W. Maunder, for 50 years, superintendent of the solar department of the Royal Greenwich Observatory, came to the conclusion that such a star was the only logical explanation for the star of Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, I'm reading, there may well be certain other hazy records of such a star. A number of the early Christian writers were fascinated with this account and apparently did some contemporary research of their own in extra-biblical sources. For example, Ignatius, a Christian leader closest in time to the New Testament writers, 107 AD, wrote of the star as follows. He said, it was a star which so shone in the heaven beyond all the stars, its newness caused excitement. We're talking now about this star that appeared in Virgo the Virgin, in that region. He goes on to Eusebius, a famous Christian historian, wrote this. A scholar, he's a 4th century AD, made a considerable study of the literature available from the centuries before him and came to this conclusion. Eusebius wrote, the star was new and a stranger among the usual lights of heaven, a strange star besides the usual ones, a strange and unusual star, not one of the many known stars, but being new and fresh. You see, and a writer and historical researcher, Robert McIver, spent 3 decades researching the subject in his book, Star of Bethlehem, Star of Messiah, published in 1998. He cited star records from ancient Chinese and Korean astronomers who both noted such an unusual new star about the time of Christ's birth. He also discusses paintings in the Roman catacombs as well as coins from various countries which depict an unusual star about this time. In a more recent scientific article, The Star of Bethlehem, published in Science Digest in December 1976, James Mullaney says, the considered opinion of nearly all who have studied the question is that a nova or supernova seems the most likely explanation for the Christmas star of all those who put forth to date. Mullaney goes on to say, a supernova explosion radiates more energy into space at its peak than all the stars in our own galaxy combined. All the stars. In our own that's the amount of power generated. Interesting, isn't it? I think it's interesting. I never pictured myself even talking about this subject, let alone getting excited about it, knowing that God's word is so beautiful. The heavens do declare the glory of God, don't you think? And when we look at the stars, they absolutely point to him as our coming Lord and Savior, who's going to have victory over the serpent, Satan. Satan is going to flee. He's going to flee. He is fleeing. He has no authority over any of you in this room. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan has no power over you. And if he tries to take you down, and he will try to come after you, if he senses God's going to use you, he's going to try to cut you down, try to get you depressed, try to pull you off of God's call for you. He's going to make you feel as though you're not worth anything. He's going to make you feel like, well, who am I? What can I do? I'm too old. I can't do anything anymore. Or I'm not articulate. Or I just don't have the power and influence over people that I'd like to have. And yet God says, I want to use you. And I don't want you taking on that attitude because, and I'm talking to myself too, because I go through this a lot, especially being in the ministry full time. I find myself battling this whole thing. You know, why are you in the ministry? Why are you doing this? Why even bother? You know, you were much better when you were back at Disneyland. You were more effective. You reached more people. You had more of an influence on, you know, for the kingdom of God over there. You know, why are you over here? And you get these little thoughts going into your head, and you're wondering, well, really, what am I doing? And he does that to all of us. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've been, where you've been, what you're doing. He's going to try to convince you that you're no good, and you're not doing anything for the kingdom. You're not contributing at all to the kingdom. Yet God wants you to know you're his child, and if just one of you come forward to be willing to be used of him, he will work it out so that many will come into the kingdom through you, even in your ignorance. I mean, you don't even know what influence you're having, and yet Satan is saying, oh, you're no good. Look, you can't do any. You can't him, and he's trying to discourage you and take you out. Don't let him do that. Our God put those stars in the heavens for the purpose of letting you know that he is sovereign and he is in control. And he has the story is clear. The story has an end, and the ending is God wins. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a great way to end the Christmas day? Knowing that that's what the stars tell us. He wins. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord Father, for this study tonight on these stars that we see your glory in them. They declare, they speak forth. The speech comes forth and tells the whole world. And Lord, we ask that you bind Satan in Jesus' name, that he has no authority over your children. We thank you, Lord, for your healing power upon your church, that you'll take your church, which is just sort of limping along here, and make us powerful in the power of your might, that we may hear the Spirit more clearly and may be able to walk more fully in you. Help us, Lord. Help those of us that struggle. All of us, we struggle from day to day, sometimes worse than others. But, Lord, we know you have the victory. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that victory, that we may just know it in our hearts, deep and secure in your hand, in your righteous right hand, that you'll never let go. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may you go out in his power. May you be filled with his might. May you be able to do battle, knowing that serpent's going to come along and try to knock you down. He's going to try to steal from you. And just fight the good fight, you know, the best you know how. I stumble myself far too often, and I don't like it. And I know you may be there with me on that. And I just pray, God, that he'll keep you in his grace and that you may stay in his grace and that you may unconditionally love one another. And that's going to give the victory. You know, quick forgiveness. Quick forgiveness. You know, just don't let hang on. Don't let somebody says something and it gets you down and start to think. Don't do that. Go. Quick forgiveness. Forgive them. Give them the benefit of the doubt. And Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.